amen. Thank you, Ben. Thank you, Joel. Guys, what a great week. It started out last Sunday for our Easter drive-in church, and can I tell you how encouraging that was to me as a pastor, especially all the honking. So today at home, if you happen to have an air horn or something like that and want to respond with amens with an air horn, hey, that's maybe I'll be able to hear it up here. You may bring air horns to church. No, you may not bring air horns to church when you get back together, but you can't amen me when you get back together. Hey, other thing that happened this week is with the coronavirus, we're seeing starting a lot of conversations about reopening, restarting, revitalizing our economy, our world. And that's just exciting. When we start talking about the process of starting something, the process of opening something, the process of revitalizing something. And as all that conversation was going on, I couldn't help as pastor just to start thinking about, what does that look like for the church? You know, what does it look like for the church to reopen? What does it look like for the church to restart? What does it look like for the church to be revitalized? And you know, that can go on so many different levels. You know, just the process of getting people back into the sanctuary, just that process alone is something good. But more than that, you know, what does it look like for us to be a healthy, growing church? And you know, anytime I think about starting something, beginning something, I always think about the book of Acts. So for the next several months, we're just going to walk verse by verse through the book of Acts. We're going to see how that applies to us. We're going to see how that applies to the church at that time. A couple of things to know about Acts as we start down this road. It was written by Luke, so as we were just studying some in Luke about the triumphal entry and the things that happened before that, same guy, you know, he wrote Luke, and then his second book, basically, the one that number two in the series was Acts. We think that it was written around AD 63, looking back on 30 years of church growth. The main characters you're going to find in the book of Acts are Peter, and it'll kind of focus in on Peter for about the first 12 chapters, and then the final 13 or 14 chapters of the book will focus more in on Paul. What you'll see in the book of Acts is this geographical, almost earthquake that goes out, first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth as the message of Christ is spread like that. You'll also see that there's people groups that are being reached. Starts out with the Jewish people, then moves into the Samaritan areas where people are half Jewish. And then finally, it'll go into that ends of the earth where all Gentiles will start hearing about Jesus. And boy, I'm kind of glad today, right, that God had a plan for the Gentiles. The story is about the Acts of the Apostles. But I was talking with Joel this morning, and maybe even a better name for this entire book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So we're going to be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. So if you're a big Holy Spirit fan, I am, then we're going to be talking a lot about that over the next few weeks. So let's start with verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5, I'll read that, and then we'll get to talking. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is the very humble beginnings of the Christian church. You know, when you look at this and you kind of read it in context of where it is in history, you know, today as we think about the Christian church, we just think about it being worldwide and churches meeting. You know, even during the coronavirus, we're finding ways to meet. But put your mind in this spot and how humble this beginning was. A small group of people, you know, not over, you know, more in the hundreds than in the millions or billions. In Jerusalem, in a small location. Going up against the Jewish authority of that time, going against the Roman Empire of the time. You know, it was a small, small beginning, but it's one that you look back and go, wow, look what God did. You know, I like things that make me go, no way. I don't know if y'all are ever like that. Where I like things where I just look at it and go, how could that have possibly happened? A lot of times we'll see that in biographies. I remember about a year, maybe 2 years ago, I picked up the biography of Phil Knight. Now, Phil Knight is the founder of the Nike Shoe Company. And as you read about the beginning of the Nike Shoe Company, it was early 1960s. Phil was a 20-year-old shoe salesman. He had got the ability to sell Japanese track shoes out of the trunk of his car. And he drove around going to coaches and going to high schools and colleges trying to sell Japanese track shoes. He ran into his old coach, Bill Bowerman, at the University of Oregon. And this guy, he was kind of the creative kind of coach. And what he had learned to do was he would take his players' shoes and rip the rubber soles off the bottom of his shoes and create rubber soles for the shoes that the players had and basically glue them back on. He said, you know, one of the first things he did is he thought that waffle look on the bottom of a shoe would be cool, and no one else was doing that. So he actually used, in 1960, his wife's waffle iron to make the bottoms of these shoes that he was giving to his athletes. Now, I look at that and I think, a 20-year-old kid selling his shoes out of the trunk of his car and a coach using his wife's waffle iron to make the soles of shoes. And I look now at Nike, over $110 billion dollars in sales, the number one athletic brand in the entire world. And I just think, you know, if I could have been there in 1964 and seeing Phil just sell those shoes out of the back of his trunk, and you would have asked me, Blake, do you think there's any way, you know, in 25 years he's going to be the president of a Fortune 500 company? You know, my response would be, no way. There's no way. There's no way that this skinny little kid and this coach with his wife's waffle iron are going to make this billion-dollar company influencing people all over the world. It was one of those no-way moments where back then I would have said, no way. But after seeing what it is today, you look and you go, no way, you know, no way. I think that's an interesting way to look at it. You know, in the same way, if we were there when this was starting in Jerusalem, and we went up maybe to one of Bartholomew's friends, and, you know, we'll call him Fred, and Fred's over here watching Bartholomew and a few of his buddies, you know, talking about this church that they're going to start, I think we would all look at that and go, they're fishermen, right? They're a small group against a big group. We would look at it and we would go, no way. But today, we can look back at that and say there's 2.3 billion believers in the world today. And it started right here. And that would be, no way, God. That's amazing. Do you need some no way moments in your life? Do you need to move from no way to no way? What about if I told you that God wants you to be a godly leader? God wants you to be a godly leader in our church, in your family, at your business, at your school. Would you look at me right now and go, no way. You don't know me, Blake. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I do. You don't know the influences I have. No way. way? Husband, wife, what if I told you that God's got a plan for you to have a godly marriage? One that would influence other couples. One where you would look on that marriage and you would go, man, that is the marriage I have longed for. What if I told you that's God's plan for you today, that you would have this incredibly fulfilling marriage, and you look at where your marriage is right now, ready to break up. No intimacy. Broken, hurt. And you would say, Blake, no way. No way that would happen. What if it's just a godly life? What if God's calling you to have an intimate relationship with Him that is so far beyond anything you could think of right now? And you just go, I know me, Blake. I'm not that kind of person. There's no way. And what I want to tell you today, as we study Acts, I want to show you ways to move from no way to where maybe 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you look back on this moment and you go, no way, God. I can't believe that you did that in my life. We'll start off today just looking at three things. Three things to move from no way to no way. First thing, we have to start everything we do with this thought of, I am a lover of God. I am a lover of God. Let me show you. In the scriptures, it says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now this is interesting right here. Who is Theophilus? We don't have any information about Theophilus. There's two places that he shows up in scripture. One is in the preamble, the introduction to the book of Luke, where Luke again says, most excellent Theophilus, let me tell you about the life of Christ. And the second time we see Theophilus is right here in the introduction, the very first line of the book of Acts, where Luke again says, hey, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you now about these works, these acts of the Holy Spirit. Who is Theophilus? Most scholars, they believe that Perhaps he was a very rich employer of Luke. Back then, Luke was a doctor, and most of the doctors at that time, they were in personal employee of a richer person. You would kind of, for your house, if you were wealthy, you would have a doctor that basically would take care of you and your family. So some people think that maybe he was Luke's benefactor, who has allowed Luke to go and to follow the believers of Christ and to gather all these stories together. Some believe he's a Roman leader. And it could be both. It could be he's a Roman leader who has hired Luke to be his doctor. The reason they say that is because in that first chapter of Luke, it says, most excellent Theophilus. That's usually a title you would give to someone in the higher echelon of leadership, most excellent. It's interesting here that by Acts, he's calling him just by his name, Theophilus. It could be that transition from Luke telling him about Jesus and still referring to him as most excellent Theophilus. But somewhere in that telling, Theophilus becomes a Christian, becomes a believer, becomes a follower. And this gives Luke the ability just to say, hey, Theophilus. But here's what I want you to know mostly about Theophilus. And we can kind of figure out at some point where he came from. But his name. His name. I don't think it's a coincidence what his name is. Theophilus, what does that mean? Theo means God. Phyllis means a lover. Lover of God. And as Luke writes to one who loves God, whose name is Love God, how much does that pull us in? To that thought of, if we want to grab these truths, we've got to start with that one point. I want to be a lover of God. What's your purpose in life? What defines you in life? Are you defined vocationally? Are you defined by what you do as a work? Are you defined? Are you a lawyer? Are you a journalist? Are you a preacher? Are you a Are you a mom? How are you defined? What is your purpose in life? Can I challenge you that instead of being defined vocationally, that maybe we should move to being defined spiritually? What if your purpose in life, what if your identity in life was not your job, but the fact that you are a lover of God? Now then you could put your other things under that. I am a lover of God who is a doctor. I'm a lover of God who is a pastor. I'm a lover of God who is a mom. I'm a lover of God who is a salesman. So often we switch those. And we put that vocation first. You know, I'm a doctor who loves God. I'm a pastor that loves God. You know, we switch them somehow. But here's the challenge is to instead put God first. Say, my very first thing is I am Theophilus. I'm a lover of God. You know, John 14:15 says, if you love God, you'll obey his commandments. It says it even better in 1 John 5:3. In 1 John 5:3, it says, let me flip over there real quick. It says this, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. If you love God, you'll obey God. If you love God, you will follow his commands. Here's a challenge this week. A, I want you to say, I'm a lover of God. Start with that thought. And B, look at how you're doing at obeying God. If you see where you're not obeying God well, then you should stop and go back and ask, where am I not loving God well? You see, if we start with that question, you know, not focusing in on the issue, but coming back and saying, where do I have lack of trust in God? Where am I doubting who God is? Come back to that love of God over and over and over again. I mean, it's why around here we've been really talking so much about seeking God's face. It's got to start. If you want to renew, if you want to revitalize your Christian life, if you want to move into that no way era of your life, you start with this thought, how am I doing at seeking God's face, loving God? And from that is going to be this following God's command, but as it said in 1 John, that's not burdensome if you focus in on the love first. I'll say this, your neighbor will not be impressed by you attending church. I mean, seriously, your lost neighbor, someone in your community isn't going to get up on Sunday morning and go out to mow their yard and watch you leave for church and go, wow, you know, that's incredible. He's going to church. They will be impressed with you loving God. They will be impressed when they see the changes that come about from you focusing in on the love of God. They will be impressed when your relationship with them changes because you have focused in on the love of God and now you're doing what God's obeying and commanding you to do, which is to love others. They will be impressed when they see you loving your spouse the way that God has asked you to love your spouse. They will be impressed when they see you doing your business the way that God has laid out how to do business. Our very first thing has to be loving God and then allowing God to show us how to follow his commands. Let me show you the second thing. The second thing is that we must have an unwaveringly tight, solid belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to. We see it here. It says in verse 2, until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It's interesting that Luke, you know, says this. He says, he gave convincing proof. He said he wanted to make sure that his disciples had no doubt that he was risen from the dead. Listen, if we do not believe without a single doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, then why are we here? Why are you watching this? What's the purpose of doing any of this? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our sins were not paid for. Our relationship with God was not taken into the fact that Jesus took all of our sin and paid the price for that and gave us His glory, His righteousness. There was never that exchange. If we are not unwaveringly sure there was a resurrection, there's no reason to do this. I mean, what are some convincing truths? The Romans couldn't produce a body. I mean, they wanted to stop Christianity. All they had to do was produce a body. Answered prophecy was convincing truth. Over and over again, we can go back to Scripture after Scripture. Go back to Psalms 22 and just read Psalms 22 in view of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then get in your mind that was hundreds of years before it happened. Hundreds. Three, He appears to over 500 people after His death. I mean, today in a court of law, if you have two eyewitnesses, if you have one eyewitness, 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ being alive after the resurrection. Listen, if you have any issues, let me recommend The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Listen, you're home. Turn to Netflix. There's a movie. It's The Case for Christ. Look at it. It's on Netflix. It's free. Watch it with your family. There's a great book. But it's this thought of, without a doubt, you can be convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And listen, when we do that, we're suddenly connected to this understanding of how much God loves us, how much God did for us, how much God sacrificed, and how true what God says is. Listen, if you want to have a change in your life, you love God, and then you understand that the resurrection was true. Convincing proofs. Are you convinced? I'm convinced. Number three. The third thing I want to put forward to you is that once you are sure of the love of God, and once you're sure of the resurrection, that is, you need to wait on the power of God. You need to wait on the power of God. Let's read that. On one occasion, in verse 4, it says, on one occasion while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll get more into the baptism of the Holy Spirit later. We'll talk more about some of those things. What I do want you to know is 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we were all saved by one Spirit. We were all baptized in one Spirit. We'll get more into that thought of what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that it'll make sense. But the one thing I want you to know for right now is that there's two ways to do anything. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, but even as a Christian, you can do it of your own power, or you can do it of God's power. And there's a big difference in those two things. There's a huge difference when we try to do God's work out of our own power and we don't wait on God's power. How do you know? How do you know when you're doing things out of your own strength? Let me just throw a couple of things out of there. There's a lack of prayer. If you're doing it out of your own strength, so many times you'll just have, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And you'll never pray about it. And you never wait in prayer of trying to connect with what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. I mean, I don't know if y'all, have y'all ever done this before where you just kind of do something and you go, man, I'm just going to ask for forgiveness for this later, or I'm pretty sure this is right, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And you get kind of halfway through and you kind of think, man, I really should have been praying about this, right? I really should have been praying about it. But at that time, you're too scared. You kind of go, you know, I already put half of this in here. I can't go to God in prayer now because what if He says no? You know, I'm going to do it anyway, so I don't want to hear Him say no. I'm just going to keep on doing it. And we get into this rotation in our life of even the good things that we should be doing is we haven't stopped and waited. There's a lack of prayer. There's a lack of purpose. You're doing something just because, I know that's what I'm supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to be this. I know I'm supposed to go to church. I know I'm supposed to be a good husband. I know I'm, you know, it's, you don't have a purpose in it. And you kind of look at it and you go, man, I feel like I'm doing it out of my own strength. In fact, at least number three, when you're doing things out of your own strength, you feel stressed and you feel alone. Isn't that strange? You got this world around you and people around you, but in the middle of it, as you're doing things out of your own power, suddenly stress just gets on your shoulders. You go, man, I feel like I'm the only person in the room right now. And one of the key things, I think, of knowing you did it on your own power is when it's done. And you look back at it, and sometimes it works, right? Sometimes God allows you to do things of your own power, and you look at it, but here's a red flag for you. If you can figure out why that thing worked, 2 + 2 = 4, you probably did it out of your own power. When you're doing things out of God's power, you know, there is prayer involved. When you're doing out of God's power, there is a reason and a purpose, this driving force of what happened on Resurrection Sunday that's moving you into going to church. It's moving you into being a godly person in this world. There is never this sense of stress. Instead, the stress is saying, God, how can I give this to you more? Maybe it's that red flag where you, when that stress comes, to say, hey, I need to go focus on loving God a little bit more. You wait just a little bit more. There is this thought that at the end of it, you look back and you go, no way, right? No way. That doesn't add up. The only way that worked is if I did it out of God's strength and not mine. Isn't it weird that God sends the Holy Spirit to us, and we want to do it our way? Wouldn't it be strange if we look back on those disciples, and Jesus said, wait, you know, wait for the Holy Spirit, and they said, forget that, you know, just forget it, God, we're just going to go do stuff for you. We can't imagine that. We got a dog about a month or so ago. She is a Maltese Yorkie mix. About this big. Maltese Yorkie. We also have a German Shepherd. Big German Shepherd. Little bitty Yorkie. Okay, y'all got the picture here. Now, the Maltese Yorkie, little pup. And she, you look up Maltese Yorkie and look up temperament of them. And here's what the first thing it'll say. It says, they are bold and they are stubborn. Bold and stubborn. Now, they're the lovingest little fur balls that you've ever met. You know, when they get up, they snuggle in, and I highly recommend them as a kind of a lap dog, but you'll see it. From day one, they are bold, stubborn dogs. In fact, someone wrote it like this. They said they are the equivalent to a cat thinking they're a tiger. You know, it's just, there is nothing that little Yorkie. And so it wasn't very long till we let the Yorkie meet the German Shepherd. And just the sight of it. You know, the German Shepherd just wasn't sure what was happening here because this little bitty furball thought that she was just as mean, tough, and could take this German Shepherd. And she would jumping and barking and you know, trying to bounce as high as she could so she could get up and bite him in the neck. You know, it's kind of like that. You know, and you just looked at it and you go, how dumb. Come on, little Yorkie, surely you know that you don't have the ability to take that German Shepherd. You just don't. I mean, you could bite him in the ankles all you want, but as soon as that German Shepherd decides that he's going to take you out, you could hurt the Yorkie by hugging it too hard. Okay, y'all got that? I mean, but that Yorkie doesn't know. That Yorkie is stubborn and bold and says, I'm going to do it, and I don't need anybody else. Just let me at that German Shepherd. I see myself in that Yorkie a lot. I see myself as just this stubborn, bold person that goes, I can do it myself, God. I can do it myself, God. I can do it myself, God. Standing in front of the giant German Shepherd of this world and wondering over and over why I can't restart, why I can't change, why I can't revitalize my life all the time while I'm jumping as high as I can, thinking that I can handle it. I wonder if God sees us like that. And this is where God says, you don't have this. You can be as bold and stubborn as you want to be, but you don't have this. But I do. And if you'll wait on the Holy Spirit to come in and give you the power, then we can take care of the German shepherds in your life. Where are you at today? How are you doing on loving God? How convinced are you that Jesus rose from the dead? And are you willing to put away your stubbornness and your pride and wait on the Holy Spirit to give you the power to change your life, to change your marriage, to change this world? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just want to thank you today for your love. God, thank you today that we can be lovers of God. Thank you today that Jesus did rise from the dead and paid the price for our sins. And God, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to give us the power we need to get through whatever you put in front of us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we go into this time of reflection. Maybe God's bringing up a certain thing or a certain activity or a certain moment in your life right now. As Joel and Tracy sing this final song, maybe it's time for you to just do a little bit of work, to ask God to come into your life and to give you the power to obey him, to love him, and to move in the direction you want him to move. We love you.